Our damsel in distress only has three more weeks, and then we will meet together to have our year-end brunchy. And so I wanted to attack this topic today because it is so universal. It so applies to everyone. Suffering comes in all forms and all shapes and all sizes, and it comes to all people. I read a brief little article about a Dallas Seminary teacher, very well known in that part of the world. He apparently was in a very bad small plane crash, and significant health issues that lingered for a long period of time. And at one point he wrote an article, and in the middle of the article, actually I think it became the title of the article, he wrote, "I learned things I didn't know I needed to learn." I learned things I didn't know that I needed to learn. I think it is true. It's one of the kind of reversal axioms in the Christian life. You know, in order to win, we have to lose. In order to get, we have to give. And, in order to be served, we have to serve. The world doesn't think that way. The world starts with, just bring it right here. Whatever it is, just make sure I'm the center of it. It's coming my way. All is good. And the Christian life is rooted in the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf and sets a reverse principle almost in play. When we were talking about her baby is due momentarily, not this morning we hope, but when you think about parenting and you think about children and you think about what you want for your kids, if I gave you a blank piece of paper and said, those of you that have younger children anywhere or older children would be the same, what do you want for your kids? And you'd start making this list. The world's going to list, put at the top of that list, I want them to be happy. Right? And I've told you before that I've never prayed that Brianna would be happy. Because happiness is short-sighted. It's the shallow, tinny version of what God really wants for our lives, which is joy. Much deeper, much richer concept than happiness. We don't go around in life routinely looking for suffering. At least I don't. I think you'd have screws loose if you were doing that. But the truth of the matter is, the Christian life is often engaged in some form, some kind, some arrangement of less than fun. That's my definition of suffering. Less than fun. And for our damsel in distress, learning how to deal with that, learning how to embrace it, learning how to see it from a perspective that might be closer to God's perspective is a real challenge. So let's jump in there. The first thing I wanted to say to you is that suffering is universal, meaning it comes in all forms, shapes, and sizes. Again, if we went through the room and said, your last great season of yuckiness, okay, what would... She's saying, Suzanne, I'm in it, okay. But if we went either the one you're in or the most recent one, and we went down our line here and we said, well, what was it like? It's going to be different. For some of you, it's going to be physical stuff. Glancing around the room, cancer, whatever, major health thing stuff. For others, it might be your children or health of your children, even more challenging. Or then for somebody else, it might be financial. For somebody else, it's relational. For somebody else, it's the loss of a spouse. For somebody else, it's whatever. But it comes in all forms and all sizes. So I've got some notes here. In Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at a lot of verses today, so I'm going to get you to trust me on some of them that it's in there. That's the one where it says, blessed are you when people insult you. So there is a form of suffering that takes the form. There is a form of suffering that is a verbal persecution. Now, in our world, give me an example of a verbal persecution for a Christian. Can you think of one? Hello, you awake? Thanksgiving, around the table, Uncle Joe.
You don't really believe that stuff, do you?
Or at work, something comes up. Are you one of those? You don't really believe that book, do you? Okay, that is a form of suffering, but will we all agree that's a pretty minor form? Not such a big deal. Compare that to the suffering of those who literally were beheaded recently by ISIS for having named the name of Jesus. Suffering in the form of an insult. It happens. Matthew says, blessed are you when people insult you. Okay, let's go to another one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this one I want you to turn to. So good old 2 Corinthians in the middle of your New Testament. Chapter 4. This suffering takes the form of kind of a emotional nature. Chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. So he says, in starting in verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Perplexed, the term perplexed there, it carries the idea of to have no way out, to be at a loss. There are times when emotionally we are at a dead end. We've run out of answers. There's a family dynamic, there's an issue in our lives, we're perplexed, we got no way out. There's no clear answer. And suffering can often take the form of those times when we feel like we're at a dead end. Dead end in a relationship. Dead end with dealing with an issue with our children. Struggling so for financial reasons for such a long period of time that emotional wear and tear of that becomes a true suffering. Sometimes we suffer because we bring it on ourselves. Turn to 1 Peter. Again, what I'm trying to say here is suffering is universal. It comes in all kinds of forms and shapes and for all kinds of reasons. 1 Peter 2. And the idea here is that we might have brought it on ourselves. 2:20. He's talking about how to live godly in a tough situation. And in 2:20 he says, well, wait a minute, verse 19 he says, for it is commendable if somebody bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. So it's unjust, you're bearing up, you're conscious of God, you're standing for Him. You know, it's commendable when you bear up under those situations. But, verse 20, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable for God. Before God. The point being that sometimes there's a consciousness, there is rather not a consciousness, there is a consequence of our own actions that may bring on some suffering. We make a mistake. We do a goof. We spend more money than we should. We find ourselves, you know, at the end of the month with no money. And the kids are screaming because, you know, you're not going to make their AYSO payment on time. And life has its difficulties, as minor as that and major as much more serious things. But it's a consequence of our own actions. Sometimes we suffer because we've goofed. Sometimes we suffer or are afflicted because God is making an adjustment to us. Look at Psalm 119. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, God is making an adjustment. Does God ever make adjustments with His kids? Yes, He does. And when He makes those adjustments, when our spiritual walk gets nudged around, when circumstances are changed beyond our control, are there times when our spiritual walk seems to have some extra suffering in it? And it does. Look at verse 67. I love this verse because it implies that I'm not totally in control. Look at it. It says, before I was afflicted, before some set of circumstances produced some sort of suffering in my life, I was going astray. I was making wrong choices. But now, because of this suffering, because of these negative circumstances, I now obey your word. Aren't there some times in your life when there was a consequence to something going on and it acted like a light bulb in your life? You know, let's say in your parenting is a certain way, and you see something starting to happen to your kid, and you go, I think I'm contributing to that. I think my impatience recently is adding to this little problem. You know, there's suffering in the household because the kid's going a left turn on you. But once you step back and you go, wait a minute, that I see that. That should cause some change in me. And I'm going to change because I've been in a tough situation. There are times when the circumstances of suffering allow us, by the merciful hand of the Lord, to make some adjustments. Now, before I was afflicted, I was, you know, rolling around. I was going astray. But now, okay, I'm ready to pay attention. I'm ready to obey your word. Sometimes affliction does that. Sometimes we get afflicted just plain old ordinarily to humble us. 2 Corinthians, go back to the New Testament. And I warned you that we were bouncing around today, but 2 Corinthians... And again, I say, if you have difficulty motoring your way through God's word, tell your child or your grandchild that you want to memorize the books of the Bible. And then tell them to reward you if you do and work with them, and they will get you there. 2 Corinthians 12, look down verse number 7. He's talking about his thorn in the flesh. A lot has been written about Paul's thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what it was. Many commentators believe it had something to do with visual. He had very poor eyes, and they think that it may have had something to do with some sort of a disease in his eyes, which made it very difficult for him to read and to motor through life. Others believe it's just the oppression of leading the early church. And several other things. But we don't know what his thorn in the flesh is. We do know that he prayed 3 times and said, God, please take this away. And God, in his providence and his vision for Paul's life, didn't make it happen. And verse number 7, I'll start with verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassing great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. In order to not become conceited, God, in his providence, sent a messenger of Satan to torment me. Whoa! God is interested in his kids being humble. Not arrogant. One of the most attractive things about people is humility. Would you not agree? If you meet somebody just in a social situation and you quickly sense that there is a great deal of humility associated with that person, is that not an immediate attraction? I'm thinking of Ferdinand on our trip. They're nodding their heads. The kid from South Africa, I shouldn't call him a kid, 28, 29, 30 years old, whatever. Young man who was hired by the travel company to come push my wheelchair when we were in Israel. And in the end, I tipped him really well, and he got paid really well. He wrote me a note afterwards and said, I could have done that for nothing. I was just really enjoying. And since then, we've exchanged several emails, and yesterday I got one from him. And what was most attractive about that guy was his humility. He just was that kind of a man. The Bible is saying that God sometimes actively puts uck in our lives to make sure that we maintain a humble spirit. Arrogance is not the way to serve the Lord. The truth of the matter is there are times when stress, suffering, real suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering, financial suffering occurs simply because God has an ultimate plan for our life, and he doesn't necessarily clue us in. There is not always an answer to why. You lose a child. There is no why. There's no answer to that. I've sat in a hospital room when the doctor came in and announced that a child died, and I've sat with parents. and of course the anguish that comes out of their soul. And often the first thing that will come out is the cry for the answer. Why? And there is no answer that satisfies, except He knows. So suffering is universal. Everybody experiences it, often in lots of different forms, in different seasons of life. The problem is, there are some spiritual misconceptions about suffering. One of the misconceptions is that because you are a believer, you know, all your problems are solved. There are no problems. It's just tripsing through life. You know, dip-dee-dee-doo, dip-dee-dee-doo. Is that true? It's not been my experience. I mean, I've known the Lord, what, 46, 47 years? I lose count. I can't say that my knowledge of thousands of believers would say that because you're a Christian, you know, all the problems are solved. I've told you before, but this is one of my favorite silly stories about that. When I was in Bible college, and I was having to work, you know, put myself through Bible college, and Bible college was hard for me that first 2 years. Oh my goodness, I didn't know nothing. I couldn't find nothing in my Bible, and they were talking over my head, and I've told you before, I had to memorize the whole entire 8th chapter of Romans, my first memory passage. Give me a break. And I was buried. I was just buried. I was buried emotionally. I'd lived all over the world before I was, 18 years old. And then I'm sent off to this Bible college that's retro 1940s. And, you know, women didn't wear pants. I got campused for having a Coke bottle in my room. You talk about conservative, left wing, right wing. I'm not sure which wing it was. So Bible college was hard, and I'm working every hour. I wasn't going to Bible college, and it was taking me hours to learn stuff because it was all foreign to me. And I was the odd man out. Everyone else had been a pastor's kid or something. And they all were just goody-two-shoes, and here I am, a mess in every sense of the word. And so I took a bunch of kids to a youth rally on a Saturday morning, and I got them in the youth rally. And I got the kids all situated, and they were all engaged and everything else. And I walked outside, and there was this great big tree. It was up in Riverside, if I remember correctly, somewhere. Big old shade tree. And I sat underneath the shade tree, and it didn't take me 2 seconds to fall sound asleep. And so, at some point during the preaching service where the kids were all in, a youth director, another one about my age, walked out, saw me there, determined that I was, not fulfilling my obligations and a sluggard and a lazy bum, and started kicking the bottom of my feet. And when I woke up, I'm sure that my demeanor was less than loving and kind. I don't remember saying anything, but I'm usually fairly clear in my facial expression. And I said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "This is a great morning." And I don't know that I said this. I can't remember, but, right, go away and leave me alone so I can sleep. But at any point, I said something to the effect of, right, go away. And she said, "What your problem is? You need to rejoice. Rejoice!" And she started kicking my feet again. "Rejoice, rejoice." I want to get up and help her rejoice in some fairly physical ways. I mean, give me a break. Go away. Because you are a Christian, all your problems are not solved. Christians get exhausted. Christians have pain. Christians lose husbands, wives, children. Christians lose jobs. We have car accidents. People die in train wrecks. I mean, just because you are a believer does not give you a pass to all of the difficulties of living in a fallen world. And the other thing is that they tend to sometimes have the misconception that all of the problems that we might experience are specifically spelled out in the Bible. So you can turn to verse 12, and then it tells you exactly how you're supposed to behave in that set of circumstances. Well, that is also a misconception. The word cancer does not appear in my Bible. It doesn't. There are some references to physical illness, and we can make some inferences, and we can certainly apply some wonderful verses about God's love and care for us no matter what, but there are situations that are not specifically covered in the scriptures.
Sherry, and I think a lot of times it's even harder if you're a believer, because if you think about it, we trust in the Lord for a lot of goodness. We trust in the Lord for salvation. I mean, to get to heaven. We trust in the Lord for redemption, for forgiveness, all good things. So when something horrible happens, you are scrounging for, Lord, why, and how can we make it good, and how can it be better, and why did you let this happen? Because you're supposed to be all things good. We don't go to the passages that he allows the persecution in our life. We're relying on our Father to make things better, because he's who we trust. If you don't have the Lord in your life, well, you can just count on the fact that society, you know, is a bunch of buttheads and bad things are going to happen. It almost makes more sense.
I agree with that. I completely agree with that. Another one that kind of goes along with that is for there to be the assumption that every problem, every difficulty, every stress is a sign of being unspiritual. That's a crock. That is a crock. Stuff happens. You know, it happens to the good guy and the not so good guy. It happens to the woman who's walking with the Lord to the best of her ability. The bottom can fall out. To think that all problems are a sign of some sort of unspirituality, it might be that. It is very true that sometimes some suffering comes because we are being disobedient. Great. The verse we just read in Psalms talks about that. When I was astray, he did this, and now I'm good. Got a course correction. But there are also times when the best among us, the one who walking the most faithfully, who is walking the most faithfully, nonetheless has difficulties. And then the other one that I put down there is that being exposed to sound Bible teaching automatically erases your problems. No, as a matter of fact, I think the deeper you understand how God actually deals with his kids, including suffering, there are more problems, not less. I think you can tiptoe through the tulips sometimes. Ignorance is bliss. But when you deepen your walk with the Lord, it oftentimes it runs a parallel track of some difficulties and challenges. So those misconceptions, you know, you need to set them aside. And I want to show you what I think is a very important truth, and it's found in a story in Genesis 32. So go to Genesis 32. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to let you read it on your own. But this is a story out of Jacob's life. And the punchline of this story is that pain and suffering, along with blessings, sometimes run on parallel tracks. What I'm trying to say is that just because someone is engaged in a season of pain does not mean that it isn't also a season of blessing. That very often, on parallel tracks in our lives, here comes the suffering, and oh my goodness, here comes the blessing. We don't always see it at that moment. But sometimes with hindsight, we can look back and go, oh my, look what that produced in my life. Look what that allowed to happen. So here's an example of that in Genesis 32. Jacob's, you know, planning to go meet his brother. Now remember, he still stole the birthright from his brother, stole the blessing from his brother. He did some really nasty things to his brother, essentially stealing everything the guy owned and messing up his relationship with his father. He and his mom connived all this. And so he hasn't been around Esau in a large number of years. He went off, did his 7 years and got his wife switched out on him, and did another 7 years and got a second wife. And he's built up his own kingdom. He's a very wealthy man now. They'd like to go home. But in order to go home, he's going to meet his brother. And he's not looking forward to it at all. And then down in, let's say, we start with verse 22. That night Jacob got up. This is the night before. He took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford. And after he'd sent them on a cross, he sent over his possessions. And so Jacob was left alone. Notice that. Jacob was left alone. None of his trappings, his wives, his love relationships, his stuff. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. The man there is a theophany. It's an angelic form of God. So he's wrestled with him until daybreak, all night long. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, Jacob is just doing his thing, he, the man, the angel, touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And the angel or the man said to him, "Well, what is your name?" He says, "My name's Jacob." And he says, "Well, your name is no longer Jacob. It's now Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." And then Jacob says, "Tell me your name." He says, "Why do you want to know your name?" And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." All right, well, first off, I want you to see this entire encounter was not accidental. God planned it. God planned it. There is a passage in the New Testament, has to do with the Sea of Galilee and the disciples going out and ending up in a storm. And it's very interesting. The sentence before they go out says essentially, God made them go. And then a horrible thing happened, the storm. God made them go. And then the bottom fell out. See, we like to think that we have this loving Heavenly Father that would never, ever allow anything bad to happen to his kids. And that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that a loving, good God sometimes orchestrates, directs what you and I would call suffering for a greater good. It's almost the principle, blown up a little bit, of natural consequences as you as a parent. Have there never been a time when you've said to your child, "No, don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself. Don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself. Don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself." And finally you go, "Knock yourself out." Right? Little girl, I loved hot things. When I was 3 and 4 years old, they had an open heater in Idaho. And it was not all encased in a metal. It was the coils were right there. And my mom will tell the story that for weeks, they would pick me up and move me and took my hands, and, "You're going to die, kid, if you put your hand on that heater." And I would do the same thing when she was ironing. I'd put my hand up on the ironing board because I liked the heat where my hand was. And she would scream and holler at me, you know, move me and whatever. And finally, one day, she was ironing, and she let just the tip of the iron touch the tip of my fingers. "Oh, my goodness," the story goes. I screamed and hollered, you know, for a very long time and had a little blister on the end of this finger. To this day, I won't light stoves. I don't do good with matches. I learned. You know, I mean, I'm not suggesting everyone should run around and burn their children. I'm suggesting that a godly parent sometimes does allow a natural consequence to a kid. A good and loving Heavenly Father sometimes, in the case of Jacob, he planned this encounter. It's not accidental. So what's happening here is when the angel asks for Jacob's name, he's not trying to, you know, identify him. He's wanting to get into an issue of character. Your name Jacob means conniver. You know, you're a supplanter, you're a wheeler dealer. But we want to change your name, change your character. And you know, your name is going to mean Prince of God. What a difference from conniver to Prince of God. But it had to go through a period of wrestling, of difficulty. God was doing something intentionally in the life of Jacob. And note, his struggle was not with Satan or even circumstances. His struggle was with God. Now, God was allowing this to happen, but sometimes the toughest battles are not against Satan and his crowd, but against something God has allowed to occur. And in the end, what happens after this encounter is two things. One, there is a blessing. God says, "Okay, you used to be the conniver. From now on, there has been a transfer of spiritual power that from the angel to Jacob, and Jacob is now going to be known as the Prince of God and have an incredible role in what God is going to do throughout history." On the other hand, there was also, on that other track, a great deal of pain. The angel touched his hip, and the rest of his life, Jacob limped as a physical sign of God got a hold of him. So on a parallel track, in an occurrence that God was controlling, there was blessing and there was pain. we tend to focus on the pain side, naturally. But God, in his providence, often is doing something significant. Jacob came away with both what he wanted, which was the blessing. Please help me. I got to go see my brother. This is a mess. I don't know where I was going to go. He's going to kill me. He's going to kill my wife. He's going to take all my possessions. He got what he wanted, which is he had an encounter with his brother that was wonderful. But he also got some stuff he didn't want. He's limping the rest of his life because of an encounter. So the good and the bad ran on parallel tracks, arrived at the same time in his life. And then he names the place Peniel, and he names it there not because it was a place of struggle or a place of pain, but because he marked it as a place where he saw God face to face. Face to face. In a new and unique way. He'd been in charge of his life up to that point, wheeling and dealing. But suddenly, I saw God face to face. Life changed. My point is that is an example of God sometimes is directly involved in using suffering in our lives. It is inevitable. It is not optional. James says, count it pure joy when you suffer. Really? That's tough. Philippians 1:29, I have those in your notes. It's granted to him to suffer for God. Granted, big prize. No, thank you. And then 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised, but rejoice when suffering comes your way. Now, what is the purpose of suffering? This is the big one. Why? Three or four things out of John, and then a final verse in 2 Corinthians. John 9. If you don't know this passage, turn there, and you can, again, read it on your own with some slowness and carefulness this afternoon. But there's a man who's been born blind. So John, Gospel of John, chapter 9. And as Jesus is going along, he saw a man that was blind from birth. So in John 9, 1, verse 2, his disciples are going to ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What are the disciples asking? Huh? What's that? Yeah, whose fault is it? Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? Now, you know, Jesus' answer could have been several things. It's very interesting what he answers, but let's you know, talk about what he could have said. What could he have said? Well, it's not his fault. It's a congenital birth defect that his mother drank wine in her second trimester and caused it. No. He could have said, he's living in Jerusalem and the air quality here isn't so good and it caused his blindness. In response to the specific question, who sinned, because the assumption on the disciples' part was that it had to be a sin issue. Nobody suffers unless they sin. Somebody's responsible. His parents or him? And look at what the answer is, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. And here comes the reason why. But this happened, that is, he's been blind from birth, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Oh. It's not because of sin. From the very beginning, this occurred because God in his sovereignty wanted the works of him, the works of God, to be on display in him. That is not a trite little answer. And I can tell you from my own life and my own experience, those times and situations where the greatest amount of suffering of one form or another occurred, it was probably my last thought to think that out of that would come some set of circumstance where the works of God might be on display. I was far more interested in fixing it, stopping it, changing it, reversing it, making it go away, as opposed to embracing it as a possible means by which God wanted for his works to be on display. So let's talk about how that might happen, because I don't want to go by this too fast. So, Candace, okay with you if I pick on you for a second or use you as an example?
Yes.
Candace had cancer not too terribly long ago. Let's take that one. How would it be possible that the diagnosis and what you went through in your family, your husband, your children, etc., how is it possible that the purpose behind that was for the works of God to be displayed? I think she probably can answer that better than the rest of us. You got a thought?
Well, I think also, I had a lot of growth in my own life as far as getting pulled on my kids and giving things up to God, realizing that He's in control, realizing that leaning on Him, reciting scripture verses at night in the dark when you're scared. I think that growth as far as in my own life, and then just also other people watching us go through what we did. On the flip side, I've been able to walk other women through what I've been through, and had the opportunity to talk with several women who have dealt with breast cancer since then, and I've been able to help them.
That the works of God might be displayed. Now, I'm not sitting in a room raising my hand, please, Lord, may I have breast cancer. But there are real life experiences, demonstrated even in our small group, where the answer was not Candace sinned or her husband sinned or her parents sinned, but that the works of God might be on display. Yeah?
Watching my son go through cancer is the same for me. And for him, too, right after he got better, he just kept telling me, Mom, I just met somebody whose mom, this friend of his mom's going through cancer, this kid was, and so he was so excited all the time because just that, he could share, and he was there before. And for me, too, I also met, people who their kids, and but I will say that people can still handle it the wrong way. My husband had a very hard time dealing with it. He just wanted to fix it. He was doing the man thing. I want to fix this. I got to get the best doctor. As opposed to letting it go to the Lord a little bit. It's interesting how people can deal with things.
And if I might, because I know a little bit about their family, if we had a joy meter and we went to your house and we stuck it underneath the chin of your husband and we stuck it under your son's chin, who's pegging the joy meter? Not even close.
Yeah.
You got a cranky, unhappy, pretty self-centered, not too joyful daddy. And you got a kid who's out troops in the world letting the works of God be displayed. Let's go to another one. It's just two chapters over. It's the story of Lazarus. John 11. And you probably know this story too, but if you don't, do a little reading this afternoon. Jesus got a good set of friends in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus has died. And in verse 2 it says, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord, wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, the one you love is sick. Of course, the implication there is, we love him, you love him too. Get over here and make it better. And when Jesus heard this, verse 4, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, great. So he's hauling buns, right? He's getting over there as quick as he can. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Really? He's made a statement here that a sickness will not end in death, and instead it was for God's glory that God's Son might be glorified through it. Hung around an extra 2 days, and in fact he dies. And if the story ended there, we'd all go, well, serving the Lord sure is a heck of a lot of fun. But the story doesn't end there, and you know that. When he does show up, he speaks, and out comes Lazarus from the tomb. And it goes on to say at the end of the chapter that all the Jews were absolutely amazed. The works of God were on display again through a very difficult set of circumstances. And during the 2 days he's hanging around, do you not think that everyone around him is going, excuse me, Lazarus, sick? Shouldn't we be moving on? What? Isn't there something we should be doing? But in his providence, he understood for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified by it. This is, you know, this is PhD material. This is not kindergarten Christianity. This is mature believers embracing something a little difficult to swallow sometimes. Go to the next chapter, chapter 12. You know, he's predicting his own death. And look down in verse 27 when he's talking about his own death, and he knows what it's going to be like. He's not just dying quietly in his bed. He is going to go through a horrific kind of death. And verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Instead, he says, "Father, glorify your name." Now, we know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays and says, "Lord, if it's your will, take this away." He's human. He is fully human as he is fully God. And so, in his humanity, he looked at what was coming and said, "No, thank you. If there's any way possible, Lord, go ahead and take this away from me. I've been, no, thank you." But there wasn't. It was God's plan. And so he's embracing with this in mind, that for this very reason, I came to this hour, Father, glorify your name. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do when something drastic, difficult, some form of suffering comes on us? Look at 2 Corinthians, and we'll leave with this passage, and this is a great one to study. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a chapter that might be entitled "The God of All Comfort." 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starts in verse 3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." Don't miss the "all." "So that," for a reason "that," in order "that," "so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort in salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Look, what he's trying to say here is that, A, God is the God of all comfort, and that there, behind the suffering and the fact that God is the God of all comfort, is the fact that now you are positioned to be a dispenser of comfort. Candace just said, now that she's experienced that. Bonnie said, now that she's experienced that. She's in a unique position to say, "I know what you're going through." Don't you just hate it when something happens in your life and somebody comes up and goes, "I know exactly what you're going through." Really? You had 5 knee replacements? You could speak to me. But you can't. Not on that topic. You know, right? But if you have, now you have a platform. When I look at Pam before her surgery and say, "I know what's coming. I know what's coming. I know what that's like. And I can speak to you about it. And I can speak that the comfort of God is real. And it will be there. And it will stink in the meantime. Because I have experienced that." You have a platform. You have a platform. And regardless of whatever the circumstances are, you have a unique platform. The source, though, is the God of all comfort. And we're to share, verse 6 through 12, talk about how this is universal. We are all going to experience this. "For if we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, produces in you patient endurance. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Paul's talking to his friends, saying, we're all in this together. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were indeed under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so much so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received a sentence of death. But this happened, why? So that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who he even raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that we will continue, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. We share in the suffering. The body of Christ is supposed to gather around people in their time of sharing. And then he's saying in verses 9 and 10, you cannot trust on yourself, you have to trust in him. So today, talking about our damsel in distress, you're either in a season of struggle and suffering, or there's one around the corner. And it will take lots of different forms. I'm not saying that we should all just, sit around going, oh, when's the bottom going to fall out? Serving the Lord is the most joyous, gracious, wonderful thing on the face of the earth. It is punctuated, however, with the natural seasons of suffering. We live in a fallen world. I have in my body the stain of sin, both of my own choosing and that which I got by being a child of humanity. I live in a world where bad stuff happens. I breathe bad stuff. I get germs. I get sickness. I eat stuff that affects me. It is inevitable that there would be seasons and times of great suffering. But as believers, we ought to not just do the why this, why now, why me? Add another one, why not? And my favorite one to myself is when something happens, and I've told you this before, one day my garage door wouldn't go up. I'm in the car and garage door won't go. I can't get to work. It was before I realized you could pull the little thing and lift it. I learned, but anyway. So I'm sitting there in the car and I'm going through the why, Lord, why today? And then I kind of chuckled at myself and I said, so what would be a good day, Cheryl, for this to happen? Let's get your calendar out. And I was waiting for the toy truck to come and, rescue me. I got my daytimer out. I'm going, well, I don't know, Thursday, is that a good day? And by now, I'm really making fun of myself. Next Tuesday, would that have been a good one? No, that's not a good one because I got, Friday, would that have been? It's silly. There is no good day. But it happens. And when it happens, often, not always, but often, God is behind it, either directly or indirectly. Sometimes directly, often indirectly, and ultimately for our good. Parallel tracks. Yucky and really special. If we look for it. Let's pray. Lord, talking about suffering is never fun, especially when someone is in a deep and dark hole. I only pray, Lord, that around them will be people of mercy and grace who have, in a similar way, experienced what you're doing, and that they could come alongside and help deepen their faith and trust in you, that ultimately you are a good, good father. And like a good father, you want good things for your kids. But the definition of good is not always fun. Help us to learn that. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.